Sermon on Life. The first part of this sermon, John 5:17 through 30. These are extremely intense and intentional words. Three times we have in this sermon the amen, amen, or the verily, verily, or the truly, truly, or in this translation, most assuredly. Three times Jesus opens his declarations with that solemn oath. This is a skillfully provoked assembly. Assembled because Jesus had healed one impotent, helpless, hopeless man and instructing him to carry his mat on the Sabbath day at a major feast. Jesus has intentionally precipitated this confrontation, and by this occasion, one of the most majestic unfoldings of his self-conscious revelation is set before us. This is a stunning sermon because it is so clear and it involves confrontation. In this sermon, Jesus reveals his self-conscious revelation that he is God. And he reveals his self-conscious revelation that he alone gives life. This is his sermon on life. Now the opening 16 verses of this chapter set the scene for us. Jesus healing the impotent man, causing him to carry his mat, provoked this assembly. And now that Jesus has been identified by the man, the authorities come to him, and that's the general category of the Jews that are designated by John. It is those who have authority over the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, perhaps the priests, high priests. Those would be the individuals as well as the elders who come to test Jesus, to accuse him. And it is on this occasion before a most hostile audience. Notice that throughout this chapter we hear nothing of the disciples. We have no idea where they are. It's perhaps assumed that some of them are ministering to our Lord, are nearby. We do have a virtual transcript of that sermon. Someone heard it and remembered it. Was it John the Apostle himself? But all of the focus is not on where the disciples are, but it's on the singular purpose of Jesus revealing himself. And the highest purpose he has, the most intense revelation, concerns life. Concerns the very structure, the very reality of life. And there's nothing more important than life. Nothing. For this that Jesus is opening up is not merely our existence and how to get along better from day to day. It's not some self-help seminar, do these three things and you'll have a better life. Jesus is dealing with the very issues of life and death. But more than that, what we're listening to is a stirring account of his own full awareness of who he is and what he alone can do. The portion we look at this time, verses 17 to 30, is the witness of Jesus. It is very intense and it is moves to a climax. It begins with an initial statement that could be a summary statement. It fills out a fuller description of his relationship to the Father. And it concludes, this portion of this doctrinal portion concludes with the self-revelation of the Lord Jesus. Following this, the next portion will be Jesus' emphatic record of the multitude of witnesses that testify to him. And that accounting is to verify all that he has to say and to assure us that he speaks the truth in eloquence and under divine authority. We leave that portion for another time. Now we're looking at the witness of the Lord himself. He is preaching a sermon on life. He is preaching himself. I thought it would be helpful to outline this under three major headings. In verses 17 and 18, looking at the rage of the Jews, what made them so angry? And there is an immediacy of the opening statement that Jesus makes in verse 17. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. That could serve as a theme sentence for the whole of what he has to unfold. It's unfolding what that means, that the rest of the sermon goes on with majesty and intensity. And after we look at the rage of the Jews and Jesus' opening statement and the Jews' accusation, we want to listen most carefully to the eloquence of our Savior with the immensity of his person and his work, how he reveals his relation to the Father. And then he will give a revelation of himself, who he is as a son, verses 24 through 30. The scene is set. The Jews are agitated. More than that, they are hostile. They are filled with perplexity and hatred for what Jesus has done. The astonishing miracle of merely speaking to a man who was in bondage, who was infirm for almost four decades, doesn't faze them. All they can see is this man in his full health walking through the temple area carrying his mat, which they thought, according to their additional regulations, was unnecessary and therefore an act of work and therefore a violation of the Sabbath. Sabbath, in their thought, was to be freed from any kind of labor, almost to the sense of doing nothing. The rage of the Jews. It is in this context where Jesus knows that his listeners are very hostile, that we have one of the clearest declarations of himself. He begins with a statement of intimacy, and it fills out with the initiation of the Father and concludes with the imitation of the Son. Listen to what he says. He answers them, and that itself is helpful, for Jesus is self-consciously acting as if he was in a court of law. He is making an official statement. The word to answer is the word that would fit into a court scene in which an opening statement is to be made. And this opening statement is full of intimacy, full of tenderness. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. If we draw the contrast, he's not talking about our Father, of which he would instruct us in the Lord's Prayer. He's not speaking of your Father, of which to the disciples and others he would at times counsel. But he is intensely focused on my Father. He is speaking of a relationship that is personal. This is not mechanical. This is not something that you can take lightly. This is of the intimate depth of the person himself. It is my Father of whom he speaks. And the relationship is not only personal, it is also powerful. This is the Father. This is the one who, in this great description of tenderness and of intimacy, is the creator and the sustainer of all things. This is the Father who is working until now, who is not absent, who is not distant, but who, even on the Sabbath day, a day that had been set aside for rest, is interested in the maintenance of all of his world, and more than that, interested in the mercy that he would display. It is my Father, the powerful relationship. And if we draw back together the two words, my Father, hear how passionate Jesus speaks. This goes to his very heart. And to speak so passionately and powerfully and personally should cause us to be shaken, to be alert, to be aware that something most marvelous is now set before us. If we would place ourselves in the scene, it would be without any difficulty to acknowledge that Jesus is truly a man. He obviously talks like a man, walks like a man. What is astonishing is that he would act and talk and present himself as God. For there is only one God. We have that well understood as those who come from the Old Testament. There is only one God. And for anyone to so identify himself with my Father in this intimate sense, and with his work, his person and work, is staggering. This Father has initiated work on the Sabbath. And that's why Jesus used the Sabbath to heal the man, to show that what the Father is always doing in maintaining the world, his providential care, all the laws of nature are not independent. All of the forces of nature hang upon his direction, his instruction, his intervention. He is maintaining all things. The God of deism, who wound up the world and sent it off and then is distant from that, is not at all a part of Jesus' thinking. And it is of particular interest that the Sabbath is mentioned, the day of rest and reflection upon the greatness of God, the greatness of his creative work, is the same day in which God continues to work. It's not the work of creation, that work was accomplished, but he is not absent. He continues to be personally involved in the world he makes, particularly in maintaining it and displaying mercy. Mercy by withholding judgment. Mercy by ministering healing, particularly to this man who was infirm for so long. And therefore Jesus adds, what my Father does, I do. I have also been working on the Sabbath. The healing of the man was because my Father so commissioned it to illustrate, to demonstrate, to verify the reality of the Sabbath. The release from bondage, the release from tyranny of Satan, the release from the effects of sin. It is most appropriate that this man be healed, and that he confront you with your man-made laws that you thought that you could so well define the Scriptures, or more further define the Scriptures, but have added only to your sense of self-righteousness. Purposely done, I told him to carry the mat that you might be confronted that it is not your righteousness that God approves. You go to the temple and offer sacrifices and ceremonies. You are minutely concerned to count your steps on the Sabbath day, to not do anything that would intimate work, and you have no life in you at all. But my Father is at work, and I have been at work also. Jesus is opening testimony, an opening declaration. And the Jews heard him. They understood precisely what he was saying. They understood that he was making himself equal with God. Now, however you understand what Jesus said, and there are some who argue that Jesus never pointedly said he was the Son of God. They might say, well, he's my Father, but he never said that he was God himself. The Jews who heard Jesus understood him well, and they rejected what he said. He had violated the Sabbath according to them, but not according to Scripture. And he had violated the dignity of the Lord, the one true God. How can Jesus be God if we're also serving the living God at the temple and the priests are offering the sacrifices? Isn't that two distinct entities? Jesus is most clear, and the rage of the Jews is most deep. That initial confrontation issues forth in some most intense and immense words of the Lord. Having gotten their hearing, although they're fuming and steaming, now Jesus sets forth with such solemn authority, verily, verily, amen, amen, This is the double affirmation. One amen is sufficient to verify that what is about to be said is absolutely true despite anything that might seem contrary to appearances. It is utterly unexpected, but it is nevertheless the reality of life. Jesus is putting himself under oath. He is swearing before heaven that what he is about to say is utterly true in everything. Nothing misleading, accurate in every detail. Most assuredly, I say to you, there are instances in the Old Testament of this double amen. And you would find it a few places in Nehemiah, but the one that draws my attention is the way the first three books of the Psalter. Psalter is composed in five books. The first three books of the Psalter end with this amen, amen. The end of Psalm 41, Psalm 72, and Psalm 89 all end with amen and amen. May it be the double affirmation of truth that all that has been sung about. And it appears to be significant that each of those three books, those three collections of the five of the Psalter, are consciously setting before the Lord, here is truth, here is reality, and we agree with it with our whole heart. We are submitting unto the Word of God. Now in the Psalter, it comes at the conclusion of the declaration of God's praise. But here in Jesus' sermon, it comes at the preface, at the beginning of what he has to say. He is prefacing his marks with a sworn statement. Even that holds before us his equality in having divine authority. To assume that you can say, because of who you are, most assuredly, is to be linked with divine authority. Equality in his having authority. Now John remembers this Hebraic phrase. It is only in John's Gospel some 25 times that we have the double amen. What stirs us is that three occasions in this sermon, Jesus calls upon us to hear the veracity of what he has to say. He is so intensely interested in asserting this truth that three times it arises, most assuredly, verily, verily, amen, amen, I say to you. And there is one who speaks having divine authority. He begins to fill out this by drawing attention to his relationship to the Father. In verses 19 and 20, it is an equality in his doing the work of God. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. And whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater things, greater works than these, that you may marvel. Jesus is asserting a unity of action. The Father intentionally does things in the world to display his glory. And I do the same thing, says Jesus. There is a unity in action. In verse 20, there is another endearing description. For Jesus says, not only am I in cooperation in following the actions, united with the work of God the Father, but it is the Father who loves me. And the word for love is surprising. It's not the word that is usually associated with God, that self-sacrificial, self-giving love. But it's a word of tenderness, it's a word of fellowship, it's a word of appreciation, it's a word of endearment. This description of love means that the Father approves of and is tenderly affectionate toward the Son. It is a love that we imitate or we see between friends who have sincere interests in one another, who have many things in common, many goals alike, and are so comfortable with one another that they like each other. Well, that's the kind of expression that Jesus is using here. the Father really likes the Son. He has such an affection for the Son, such an intensity of fellowship because of their unity of action and their unity of love. The Father loves the Son, approves of Him, treats of Him affectionately. Equality in doing His work. In verse 21, Jesus adds a third element. Not only does He have authority, and is He doing the work of the Father, He is equal in His giving life. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. Even so, the Son gives life to whom He will. We're moving from general principles, authority, doing the work of God, now to the very focus of what Jesus' ministry is, of giving life. And to a Jew who heard this, they would understand that one of the several fascinations about God, which alone God can do, is to give life. One reference to support this, in Deuteronomy 32:39, God says, "Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides Me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from My hand." So not only is Jesus asserting that He gives life, but He's asserting that only what God can do, He does. And He does it in conjunction with the Father. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. Even so, the Son gives life to whom He will. And the specific reference is the infirm man whom Jesus singled out among the multitudes that are around the pool, and by a word commanded him to arise, take up his bed and walk, and immediately the man was restored to health, and demonstrates outwardly, physically, what Jesus does in reality, in eternity, of giving life. He is equal to the Lord in authority, is equal to God in doing God's work, in giving life. And fourth, in giving judgment. Verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." There is a broader sense in which the coming of the Son was not for condemnation. But His own coming does bring condemnation for those who do not believe. And this other element, this opposite side of life, of judgment, is likewise particularly the prerogative and the sole authority of the living God. One reflection is found in Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9. "Let the rivers clap their hands and the hills with joyful be joyful together before the Lord, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world and the peoples with equity." Only God has the power to bring judgment, to bring this kind of discernment. And Jesus says, what the Father does, He has committed to the Son. He has committed all judgment to the Son. That is an attribute and an action that is only proper to the living God. He has authority. He is doing the work of God. He is giving life. He is giving judgment. In verse 23, the climax of this is that He is given honor. That all should honor the Son as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. How detailed Jesus is. He says it one way and turns it around and says it the other way. The clarity cannot be escaped. If the Father is to be honored, the Son must receive the exact same honor. Think of Psalm 2, verse 12. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and He perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him," honoring the Son. So with having honor, having judgment, having life, doing the work of God and having authority, Jesus is revealing the majesty of His relationship to the Father in His own person and His own work. While He is distinguished from the Father, He is united in the work, in the ministry, in the life of the Heavenly Father. The immensity of His self-revelation. It goes on from that. In verses 24 through 30 is now the revelation of the Son. If we thought of His relationship to the Father and that clarity by which He identifies Himself with the Father and all the Father does, hear now how He speaks of Himself. For of the ultimate issues, here is the intensity of justification and judgment. Most assuredly, and here we have the last two verily verilies in verses 24 and 25, and the repetition and the rapidness by which these come stir us to hold our thoughts open and ready to everything that he has to say. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Most assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Jesus is speaking of that spiritual resurrection, that initial life out of death, that turning to faith, that calling upon the Lord, that work of regeneration, that living water that springs up in him, that being born again by the Spirit of God. Jesus is the only one who brings the initial life out of death. He speaks with the authority. He says it is his word. And notice how he uses two names for himself. In verse 25, it's the authority of the Son of God. In verse 27, it's the authority of the Son of Man. Both of the titles, Son of Man, most likely referring to Daniel 7:13, where the Son of Man, one majestic, comes before the Ancient of Days. And if that doesn't impress you, then he also uses the title that they will hear the voice of the Son of God. So with titles that are so clear, he asserts with under the auspices of solemn oaths, self-consciously given, that he is the living God. The power of his word is the power to make alive. And the prerogative of his word is the prerogative to make judgment. Those two elements that we're so focused on in the scriptures as being unique to the living God, life and judgment, Jesus now says is his now. And by his word, he is able to bring everlasting life. By his word, he brings in condemnation. But it's not only spiritual resurrection, it is also ultimate, final, physical resurrection. Verses 28 through 30. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He moves from spiritual resurrection to physical resurrection, the final, ultimate outcome and destiny of all humanity, either being raised in physical life or being raised unto physical condemnation. Jesus has that authority. There can be no doubt that he is speaking about life, about the most significant element of life, and life is only found in Christ. Your existence becomes life when Jesus Christ gives you life. That's what makes life worthwhile. And if he has given you life, it will cause you to honor him, to acknowledge that you could not cause yourself to be born. You could not find living water. You could not make yourself well at the pool, at the shepherd's pool. It is he who gives life, because he is God. Marvel. Marvel about the distinct personal consciousness of the Father and the Son that is revealed here. In the midst of hatred and misunderstanding, Jesus holds before us the tenderest, the closest association that he has with the Father, and the design of the Father to be revealed in the Son. Their unity of action results from their unity of nature. The oneness of their interest is because there is only one God. this one God who speaks of the Father now addresses the apostasy of unbelief and causes them to wonder at the mystery of the one God who is revealed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Marvel about the consciousness of our Lord, of Himself, of His relationship to God, of the reality that He is the living God. Meditate. Meditate on the authority and the equality of Jesus, who is God. With all of the strength of His language and the clarity of His words, you cannot escape consequences of either faith or unbelief. Meditate upon the authority and the equality of Jesus, who is God. Move. Move to Him in worship, for He is the only source of life. He who preaches the Sermon on Life. In John's epistle, he summarizes what this sermon is about. In 1 John 5:11 and 12, John wrote, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Jesus' sermon on life. Let's bow in prayer. Father, our Father in heaven, grant to us that we might hear. The words are so clear. The drama before us is so immense. The self-consciousness of the revelation of the Lord Jesus is so magnificent. And His authority comes forth with great boldness. Here He is proclaiming that He is the fulfillment of prophets, priests, and kings, of sacrifices and ceremonies. Here He has demonstrated the deliverance from the effects of sin by the impotent man. And here now He is challenging every heart to respond unto Him with the yea and amen, to affirm with Him that what He says is utterly true, with everlasting consequences. And so we ask that You would cause our faith to all the more rest in Him, that You would cause faith to be born, to be alive in those whom the Savior calls to Himself, that with renewed clarity we might marvel at His unique divinity, that He is God, and being so, that we might worship Him, that we might be moved to call upon Him, that we might commit our lives unto Him, receiving forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. For He is the living God. So grant a blessing to our hearts, an opening of our understanding, and a reverence toward the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.